Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
A few years ago, our senior pastor, Jared, asked me if I would have vision to fit a Covenant Mercy Sunday message into a series we were doing on the image of God. And I was excited when he asked me to do that, because this is a very fitting theme for us in Covenant Mercies. As many of you know, I've been traveling back and forth between here and Africa for about 15 years now, ever since Covenant Mercies was established in 2002. So I've spent a lot of time on that continent. I've spent a lot of time reflecting on this theme of the image of God and its implications during my times in Africa. And when I first began traveling there, I sensed a dissonance in my soul almost immediately that I wasn't quite able to put my finger on at first, but over time, I became aware of what it was. You see, in my life up until then, the images that I had seen, the news stories that I had heard or read, all conditioned me to view this continent and its people almost exclusively through the lens of calamity. Famine, starvation, disease, war, poverty. These were the themes that I had pieced together to form my view of Africa and its people. But when my feet actually hit the ground there, I found that my experience clashed radically with all of these preconceptions. Encounters with a wide variety of African people left me unable to ignore the persistent poverty and the severe poverty with which many of them coexist, yet far more conscious of their beauty, their dignity, their generous hospitality, their joy in many cases in the midst of profound hardship. And the reason for this is clear. Well, extreme poverty is an assault on human dignity. But at the end of the day, it's no match for it. See, human dignity is irrepressible because every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. So this morning, we're going to spend about half the time in God's Word, and then about half the time updating you on Covenant Mercies. Before we come to the update on Covenant Mercies, we're going to begin in Proverbs 14, reflecting on this theme of the image of God and the poor, or the image of God and the weak and powerless. And we're going to begin with Proverbs 14, verse 31. So if you're there with me, let's read verse 31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. And Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. Amen. The book of Proverbs was written, at least in part, as the NIV renders it, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair. It's striking how frequently this book of wise sayings about doing what is right and just and fair addresses the issue of our treatment of the poor, our treatment of the weak and the needy. If we're familiar with the Old Testament, actually, that won't surprise us at all, because this is a major theme in the law. It's a major theme in the prophets. So it's really no surprise that it would be a prevalent theme as well in the wisdom literature. But when we arrive at our main text for this morning, we get some insight into why the Lord takes this issue so seriously and why he comes back to it so frequently. It's because the poor, the weak, the needy, just like the rich and powerful, are made in the image and likeness of God. The Lord calls us to see beyond that outer packaging and to treat everyone, irrespective of status, with the honor and dignity accorded to them as bearers of his image. And so I want to make just three observations from our text this morning. Actually, one overarching observation and two implicit commands that come forth from this text. First, the overarching observation: the Lord is watching how we treat his image bearers, and he takes it personally. The Lord is watching how we treat his image bearers, and he takes it personally. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. Note the reasoning here about why it's wrong to oppress a poor man. Is it wrong because it's unkind, because it hurts our fellow man? Is it wrong because it breaks the accepted rules of our social contract, or because it unfairly advantages one to the detriment of the other? Well, all those things are true. All those things are reasons why it's wrong to oppress the poor. But the reason we're given here isn't horizontal at all. It isn't between us and our fellow man. It's vertical. It's between us and God, and it's personal. We are not to oppress the poor because God himself takes it as a personal affront. Mistreat God's image bearer, and you've got more than a problem with your fellow man. You have a problem with your maker. And the Lord says, you haven't insulted him, you've insulted me. Now, let's be honest. This is the real game changer, isn't it? If I'm powerful and you're powerless, I can do whatever I want to you and not worry about the consequences in any way. The poor man is typically, by virtue of his poverty, powerless to do anything to put a stop to his oppression. But if by oppressing you, I awaken the response of the all-powerful Creator who doesn't take the abuse of his image lightly, now I've got a problem. Now I can't just abuse my powerful position with impunity. It's astonishing, really, that the God of the universe would take up the cause of the weak and the powerless in this way. I think it doesn't astonish us enough, and that's because we've lost touch with how revolutionary this thought really is. We simply take it for granted. Well, everyone knows it's wrong for the powerful to oppress the weak. Everyone knows that it's good and right for the powerful, the strong to defend the weak. Of course, this would be God's posture, right? Of course. It just kind of almost goes without saying in our way of thinking. Well, in reality, this only seems so normal to us because of our familiarity with the God of the Bible and because of the reality that our society's foundations and norms have been influenced by these biblical values. Even as we stray from those things in our society today, we recognize that foundationally our society is based on these values. In fact, right up until the launch of the early church, the Greco-Roman society that ruled the world, dominated the world at that time, did not accept these values in relation to the poor and the weak. Aristotle believed, along with other philosophers of his day, which is around 3 centuries before Christ, that a person's dignity was bound up in whatever useful functions they could perform in society. And in particular for them, useful functions were the capacity for rational thought. And you can only imagine how this philosophy would have justified all kinds of societal practices like slavery, like mistreatment of the poor, like leaving sickly children by the trash heap to fend for themselves. Well, it was the early Christians. It was our predecessors in the faith who rescued those children and cared for them. Why? Why did they do that? Because they knew that their dignity wasn't grounded in whatever useful functions they could perform in society. They knew these children were lovingly created by God and deserving of the respect and dignity inherent to everyone who bears his image. See, this kind of thinking, which seems so normal to us today, was completely radical at the time. This is part of the reason why the early church turned the world upside down and literally changed the world that we are living in today. Listen to these words from Tim Keller describing the uniqueness of the Judeo-Christian view of the weak and needy, especially as it relates to God's posture toward them in the pre-Christian world. Keller says, "It's hard for us to understand how revolutionary this was in the ancient world. Sri Lankan scholar Vinoth Ramachandra calls this scandalous justice. He writes that in virtually all the ancient cultures of the world, the power of the gods was channeled through and identified with the elites of society, the kings, the priests, the military captains, not the outcasts. To oppose the leaders of society then was to oppose the law, the gods. But here, in Israel's rival vision, It's not the high-ranking males, but the orphan, the widow, and the stranger with whom Yahweh takes his stand. His power is exercised in history for their empowerment. Brothers and sisters, let us not take this revolutionary truth, this rival vision, for granted. The God of the universe, the one who created and sustains all things, by the word of his power, identifies himself not with the rich and the powerful, but with the weak and the oppressed. Father to the fatherless and a protector of widows is God in his holy habitation, Psalm 68. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes, Psalm 113. This is how God reveals himself to us again and again in Holy Scripture. And he would have us examine how we posture ourselves toward the poor and the powerless. And he reminds us, as the one who created them in his image and likeness, that he takes their treatment personally. There may be gradations in social class, there may be gradations in social status and standard of living, but there are no gradations in the image of God. Whatever differences we may point to, we are all fundamentally equal as image bearers of our Creator. And this has tremendous implications, which we'll talk about in our next couple of points, a couple of implicit commands. First of all, an implicit negative command. Don't insult God by mistreating the poor. Don't insult God by mistreating the poor. Now, the poor of the ancient world were vulnerable to oppression in many ways, and in an agrarian society, much of this had to do with land rights. Proverbs 23:10 is a great example of some of the injustice they were exposed to. Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless. For their Redeemer is strong, and he will plead their cause against you. Now, this may sound like an ancient form of oppression that isn't so relevant today, but let me tell you, the children in our sponsorship program, especially in the rural areas where we're working, are vulnerable to this very thing. There have been times where our teams on the ground have had to stand in the gap to protect the land inheritance rights of children when they've lost their parents and others in the community have tried to step in and take what belongs to them. But I also believe that this phrase, do not enter the field of the fatherless, is a metaphor that we can consider as a principle across many other things as well. The girls in our program are particularly vulnerable as they reach adolescence to being oppressed by older men taking advantage of them. And taking things that belong to them. These men will sometimes, I'm sorry to tell you, take advantage of these girls sexually in exchange for a bottle of soda or a pack of gum, some small treat like that. These girls are vulnerable to that. There are men who would lure these young girls into marriage at age 13 or 14 as an easy way out of their predicament. These young girls whose fathers are not there to protect them. The father of the fatherless is calling upon his people to be his hands and feet and go and to protect these girls and these children from those who would take advantage of them. Now, we don't have any programs in Covenant Mercies that directly confront human trafficking or sex trafficking. I thank God for some of the ministries out there. International Justice Mission is a great one who are taking the sharp sword of justice and standing legally on behalf of children. But I can tell you without a shred of doubt in my mind that by sponsoring children, you are protecting some of them from falling into these very traps. Later, we're going to watch a brief video about a young girl, a graduate from our program in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, named Masai. Masai is a lovely young lady who ran away from home during her teens. She was having some struggles with her mom, and she ended up living on the street for a time. I shudder to think what could have happened to her, because I know the kind of predators who lie in wait for desperate young girls like her. apart from the care that her sponsors provide, apart from her mother going after her, apart from our team on the ground going after her, she would be vulnerable to the worst kinds of sins you can imagine. And this is a vulnerability of many of our program in, or many of the children in our program as well. Now, without spoiling the video, I'll just tell you, thanks be to God, Masai has a happy ending to her story, and you'll hear about that later. But listen, here's what I'm pointing out. It's obvious to us that active participation in such deeds of darkness is wrong. Right? I hope, there's no one in this room that I would need to convince that active participation in these kind of things is wrong. But even if we just look the other way and say, well, you know what? That's really sad, but it's a dog-eat-dog world. There's really nothing I can do about that. If that's our attitude, we mistreat them through our inaction, and we insult their maker. Now, Proverbs also teaches us there are other ways we can insult our maker in relation to the poor. Proverbs 17:5 says, Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. At first glance, we might look at that and consider ourselves innocent. Oh, good. I shudder to think of looking on someone in extreme poverty and mocking them, laughing at them, thinking that their situation was funny. I think most of us wouldn't do that as well, but we would be wise to think more deeply about this and broadly about this concept of mockery. We're in danger of mocking the poor by looking down on them, by subtly, maybe even unconsciously, believing that they're not capable of flourishing. So why even make an effort? Why bother to invest into somebody it's just going to be money down the drain? Well, friends, if we view them as people made in the image and likeness of God with all its glorious implications, it will be impossible for us to hold on to those attitudes. Walking through an urban slum in Addis Ababa, it's impossible to overlook the indignities that are simply part of life there. I have visited families in neighborhoods where it's difficult to distinguish between the stench coming from the garbage dump right next door and the stench coming from the streams of sewage that you need to cross over in order to enter their homes. Homes that are often made out of cardboard and old grain bags, and if you're lucky, maybe some pieces of corrugated metal that you can scrape together and create a structure out of. Living in a neighborhood like this, putting on clothing that at times is little more than rags, these things are an assault on human dignity. But in those same homes, I have experienced some of the most beautiful expressions of human dignity. I've experienced the most meaningful hospitality of my lifetime in homes just like these, from people showing no sense of embarrassment or shame over their humble dwellings, but simply eager to give to me from whatever they have. It usually begins with a seat. Oftentimes there's not a lot of space, and they're eager for their guests to be able to sit down and rest. So someone else might be sitting on the floor or on the ground, and you're given a seat. In Ethiopia, it goes almost invariably from there to coffee. This is a coffee culture. I don't know. Did anybody else get their free coffee from Wawa this morning, by the way? Go Birds. All right, that's my only Eagles comment. I love coffee. And so sometimes when I'm in Ethiopia, I usually take a Saturday and we just go and visit as many children as possible in their neighborhoods. And I'll be like shaking by midday because I've had so much coffee. I need to start declining at some point. But listen, our impulse as Westerners, I've felt this so many times, our impulse is to say, no, let me buy the coffee, let me provide the food, right? You don't need to give me anything. But I've learned that's an impulse that I need to restrain, and sometimes the greatest gift that we can give them is simply to receive with thanksgiving. It affirms their dignity. It affirms that they have something they can give to me that enriches me, that I can enjoy. And I never want to treat them as if that's not the case. See, living in extreme poverty does nothing to eradicate the inherent dignity and beauty of people made in the image and likeness of God. And this is evident in adults and children alike, but I would say it's especially evident in the children who may be living in the most deplorable conditions you can imagine, but who always find ways to play, to giggle, to find joy in the simple pleasures of life. These children also have high hopes for their future. They desire to learn. They desire to grow, to develop into everything God's created them to be. We mock them and insult their maker if we view them only through the lens of their poverty, as if that was their essence. See, the reason we have such high hopes for our children, the children that we're serving through our program, is because we believe they are made in the image and likeness of God. They've been given gifts and abilities that they can cultivate for His glory and to bring great satisfaction into their own lives. And the promises of God that are so precious to us are also yes and amen to them in Christ. This is why we say in Covenant Mercies that our goal in each child's life is to restore them to everything God's created them to be. We believe He has created them with purpose, and they are more than capable of realizing that purpose. Maybe better said, He is more than capable of achieving that purpose in them through His grace as He brings the right motivation, encouragement, and strategic help into their lives. Which brings me to my third point, our implicit positive command: honor God by being generous to the needy. Honor God by being generous to the needy. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him, him being his maker. Now again, we need to ask ourselves the question, why? Why are we called to be generous to the needy? And the answer is simply this: by being generous to the needy, we are honoring God, whose image they bear. Rather than insulting God by oppressing the weak or mocking the poor or being dismissive of the needy, we honor Him by being compassionate and generous toward them. And when we are confronted with an opportunity to extend care to the needy, we must remember the Lord takes our treatment of His image bearers personally, and we honor Him. We honor Him by being generous to them. And brothers and sisters, speaking of taking it personally, Jesus will speak in very personal terms when He calls attention to these good works on the last day. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus envisioned that final judgment and spoke these words: "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you in prison or sick and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." See, that's essentially what the Lord is saying to us through our proverb this morning. What you've done to them, you've done to me. And when we are generous to the needy, we're not merely being kind to our fellow man. We are honoring the one who made them in His image and likeness. And Jesus' parable here in Matthew 25 draws our attention as well to a perplexing and wonderful irony that I believe we will be celebrating and contemplating for all eternity, and that's this: the one who will reward us, the one who will say to us, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you," is the very one who lifted us from the ashes and seated us high up with the princes. He's the very one who became poor so that we, by His poverty, might become rich. And it's His love for us when we were needy, when we were unlovely, that fuels our love for others and gives us an overflowing desire to see all of his image bearers restored to everything he's created them to be. Again, from Tim Keller, to the degree that the gospel shapes your self-image, you will identify with those in need. You'll see their tattered clothes and think, all my righteousness is a filthy rag. But in Christ, we can be clothed in robes of righteousness. In other words, when Christians who understand the gospel see a poor person, they realize they're looking in the mirror. As we imitate Jesus in the way we treat our fellow man, we honor our Maker and we image forth this great redemptive work that God has done for us in Christ.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.